Do any of you out there like to read mysteries? Anybody read mysteries? Who's a good mystery author? Agatha Christie. I've heard of her before. She's well known, okay? Any others? Anybody want to share? Nobody? Oh, I don't want to say that one. I'm not sure. I heard of them before. Nancy Drew, yeah. Well, we're getting a lot of good recommendations here, but I would say that's a very popular type of book to read. I would say there are movies and shows, and I think true crime is also really popular. True crime podcasts and shows like Dateline and different things. I think when I watch or read or do something like that, I love the mystery, but I like to find out, you know, what the truth is at the end. It's really not very satisfying when there's a mystery and at the end of it there's still a mystery and you don't really know what happened. So in the Bible there are mysteries that are talked about, and some of the best mysteries and most of the mysteries that are talked about, they don't stay mysteries. They're mysteries for a time, but then you know what they're about, and you should know what they're about. And that's why sometimes those mysteries are called biblical mysteries, because God gives us the answer to this thing that was a mystery for a long time, but it's not meant to stay secret, like nobody's ever going to know about it. It's actually meant to be discovered and proclaimed so that everybody knows about it. And that's one of the type of mysteries we're going to talk about today. And I was racking my brain with, you know, like, not mysteries, but just some good things that I've come to know and understand in my life. And Eric made me think about one of them when he mentioned that Janelle got him a CD. I was like, wow, she got him a CD. He's still listening to CDs. He must put them in his car and listen to them. They have these things called MP3 now, you know, and phones. And man, that was a mystery to me at one point, like how awesome it is to be able to carry every piece of music that you ever had on your phone with you. You know, that was pretty cool to get that, or to even like learn about things like, man, there's some really good podcasts and things out there you can listen to and stuff that you can enjoy. I'll mention one. This is kind of combining like multiple things, but today I do something I like to do on Sunday mornings. I take my phone and I put on the David Jeremiah's app and I listen to one of his messages. He's one of my favorite people to listen to in the morning before church, so often I'll listen to one of his sermons before church. And I really like David Jeremiah because he's like one of the most famous people that ever introduced himself to me. He introduced himself to me. And I'm not making that up. Like, you would think that I would introduce myself to him. Hey, excuse me, Mr. David Jeremiah. I'm Heath Lynn, pastor of a small church out in Spanaway, Washington. My mom and I, we went up to this ministry breakfast where he was speaking, and we went in, we sat down at our table. And this gentleman came up and tapped me on the back of the shoulder and said, excuse me, sir, I'd like to introduce myself. Hi, I'm David Jeremiah. He says that to me, and he introduced himself to me. And I thought it was the most humble thing that I've ever seen anybody do. I was really, really, really instructed by that, let's just say, about humility and to be humble in that way. So I enjoy listening to one of his messages in the morning, you know, just to prepare it. But you know, discovering resources like that you can go to, and that you can listen and you can learn and you can prepare yourself. Even preparing yourself to come in here and worship the Lord. His message that I listened to was all about the worship in heaven, and how we on earth here should be getting in shape to worship in heaven, because that's what we're going to be doing when we get to heaven. We're going to be worshiping God. He did say that preachers would probably be unemployed there, because you wouldn't be much need for preaching there when you're there with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Worshiping him. Some other great mysteries things I've learned, you know, that I didn't understand before, but that I learned, was the benefit of stretchy denim. Stretchy denim. Have any of you guys ever got any of these pants they sell at Costco, their jeans, and they just got like a little stretch to them? Am I the only one that discovered those at one point? You know, it's like, man, these are fantastic. This is like life-changing, you know, be able to put those jeans on, you know, and have them, you know. And I've learned various things throughout my life that have really, like, made things better and have a better understanding. And in this passage today, there's something that God's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I don't want you to live without knowing this. And so this is really a message to us as a church and as Gentile believers to know this and understand this. And if we understand this mystery that God's revealed, it's going to help us to better live this life for Him today. Amen? Amen. All right, let's take a moment and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time and this opportunity to share from your word, to read it publicly, to dig into its meaning, to search through your spirit for application to us today. I pray that you would help us to handle this in an accurate way, that we would really highlight what it really means, and that when we do apply it, Lord, that it'll be the application that you see for us, that you want us to have in our lives. I pray that we would be encouraged. I pray that we would be worshipful as we're here, that everything in us would be about wanting to honor you and to recognize your worth in our lives, Lord. I pray that we get that accurate understanding of worship, that it's not about us, but it's about you and your worthiness, and not our opinions or our tastes and preferences, Lord, but about showing you and your worth, which you know more than we know, Lord. But teach us that, and teach us to worship that way, and get us ready to worship you for all of eternity. Thank you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the passage we're going to look at starts in Romans 11, 25. It says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." And those are our verses there. And if you remember in the context, you know, last week we looked at the fact that we shouldn't be arrogant towards Israel, and we shouldn't think that Israel has been knocked down permanently, but we should realize that there are still branches that remain. If they're described as a tree, there's still branches that remain, and it's us who are joined into Israel, not Israel who's joined into us, and we together are one people of God. But that we shouldn't be arrogant toward them, and that they have not stumbled, and they have not fallen down completely. They've stumbled, but it's not a permanent thing. God has a plan in the future there for Israel. And so this continues and builds on that. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight." So God doesn't want us wise in our own sight really about anything, but he doesn't want us wise in our own sight about this thing. So what does it mean to be wise in your own sight? Well, that means to not be wise, really. It means that you think that you're wise, you think you know, you think you understand, but you don't. So we have another word for that. And sometimes the Bible translates this word. The word is ignorant. Is ignorant. And the worst kind of ignorance is when you think you know, but you don't really know. But so you act on what you think you know, but what you know is like all wrong. Amen? Amen. So do we have a lot of ignorance in the world today? We do. Do we have a lot of wisdom in man's sight, which is foolishness in God's sight? Amen. There's a whole bunch of that going on. And part of what we try to do as a church, you know, speaking of coming together, is we're trying to preserve ourselves in this way through God's word for him to transform our mind and our thinking so that we don't follow the way of the world, but that we continue following Christ. And so in that way, we don't want to be wise in our own sight. It's one of the biggest problems in the world today. Now, the world looks at Scripture and the world thinks Scripture is foolishness, right? And the Bible describes that to us, you know. But man's greatest wisdom is just foolishness compared to God's wisdom. And it even describes it that way, as if God had foolishness, which he doesn't, but God's foolishness would be so much wiser than man's wisdom. Amen? And so I think right off the bat, as I think about this, is like, we want to watch out that we're not wise in our own sight. But we want true wisdom in our lives, and we want God's wisdom. He says, I don't want you to be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. So he says, I don't want you to just not know about this mystery, or to be ignorant about this mystery, or to be uninformed about this mystery. And so one of the things that comes to mind for me as I think about that is why we read and we study the Bible and we constantly pore over Scripture and we dig in deep and we try to learn, we try to understand, is because there is so much to learn, and God doesn't want us to be uninformed about the things that he's already revealed. Mysteries that he's already given the answer to. Information that's there available, like there's stuff that we need to know. You know, I think about being a Christian and walking with the Lord. There's all these different components to it, you know. And sometimes we kind of get too heavy in one or the other. Like maybe we can just be all about learning knowledge, you know, and not having enough of a relationship with the Lord. You know, not focus on that a lot, you know, enough, you know. We can be like really heavy on something like righteousness and forget about grace. Now, there's all this balance that we need to have in the faith. I always kind of think about it as like a table. You know, you don't just have one leg and a table. How many of you have a one-legged table? It doesn't work very well. Now, this is almost like a one-legged table right here, this thing, you know. But look at it. It's kind of like a little bit dangerous if you think about it, you know. It does have a four corners here, you know, on the bottom, but it's just got this one thing. But I tell you what, this wouldn't be something I would want to put a drink on and have you guys walking around it, you know. Might not last very, very long up there. But I think about that, like different things we have to balance out as believers, you know, to have stability. And, you know, there are these different things, you know, like, you know, and I'm not saying there's just four, but, you know, we've got the Scripture, you know, we've got the study of the Scripture, we've got the Holy Spirit, you know, we've got prayer, you know, we've got grace and mercy, and we got God's righteousness and his justice, you know, all these things to balance out. And a lot of times the world just kind of tries to knock you like one way. You know, like you think about something like love or judgment, like, you can't judge me, you're not loving, and you need to permit this, you need to celebrate this, and that's what the world does. But God wants us to be informed. He wants us to be aware. And in this case, he's talking about being aware of a particular thing. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. Again, it's a mystery. It's something that at some point was not known, but now it's known. All right? I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is a really cool verse, by the way. This is a neat, really neat verse. And it's a very thought-provoking verse. I think we should think hard about this verse beyond just what I'm going to say here today. God did not want the people, and that includes us, to be unaware that Israel was under a partial hardening, but that he was going to remove that partial hardening at some point, and at that some point was going to be when the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. So you know what's meant by all those things? Well, first of all, let's talk about partial hardening. Okay, a partial hardening does not mean a complete and permanent hardening, right? It's in part, or it's for temporary, it's a temporary time that they're hardened. So, and the hardening that's talked about is a hardness towards God. And we've seen this, how Israel turned away from God, and when they turned away from God, God further hardened them, and he let their hearts become harder and harder. And when you just kind of look at the whole nation of Israel, he says the whole nation of Israel is hardened towards God. And that this is part of God's plan overall, his sovereign plan. And we've looked at this through Romans, how God uses that time to then take the gospel and spread it to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And that's where we come in. And through Israel's disobedience and Israel's hard-heartedness, God took the gospel and spread it to the whole world. And we have benefited from that. Amen? You understand? This is significant. We have benefited from this. And this hardening, though, that he's described, is not, he doesn't want us, again, to be arrogant about it. He doesn't want us to look at it and think like, hey, God's done with these people, you know, to write them off, to be condemning of them, to be judgmental of them. God wants us to realize that, yeah, they are under hardening, but that hardening is partial, and it's going to come to an end at a particular point in time in the future. And we can look forward to that, and it's going to be a good thing. It talked about in the last section, like how good of a thing it's going to be when Israel experiences a fullness, that's going to be a good thing when that happens. So it's a partial hardening. And the time that ends is when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Excuse me. All right, so the fullness of the Gentiles is the next thing I think is really significant to talk about. The fullness of the Gentiles. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? First thing I'd like to point out is this actual same word is used back in verse 12 for Israel. And in some Bibles, it's translated their full inclusion. Their full inclusion. It's exactly the same word, though, in Greek. It's their fullness. There's the fullness of Israel, looking forward to the fullness of Israel, and the fullness of the Gentiles here. So that word can, and usually is translated something like completeness. Completeness, the completeness there. And so one way I think to look at this, and I think we really ought to consider this when this says this, it says until the fullness of the Gentiles, until the completeness of all the Gentiles come in and are saved. All the Gentiles are grafted in to that tree like we talked about last week. Until the very last one. That would be the most like literal way to understand that, to think about that. The fullness, the completeness. And so that's what's very thought-provoking for me to like think about this, and why I think this could be like a really key verse in understanding some things, is until the very last Gentile comes in, that God is going to save. Israel is going to remain hard, and then there's going to be a point when God focuses now on Israel and saving people in Israel and turning hearts in Israel. That comes after the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, I think it could be argued also, though, that the fullness of the Gentiles might mean until every last Gentile is saved, but until God reaches a full point of what he's doing. And the fullness in that case doesn't mean like the very last one, but it means it reaches that critical point that God is now going to focus his attention on Israel. Now, a verse that's a little bit like that would be Galatians 4:4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." So the fullness of time didn't mean that time ceased to exist, you know, that time ended, but it was when it reached that fullness of time, that point in time when God was ready to send his son, when God the Father was ready to send God the Son. So fullness can mean like total completeness, absolute last, or it could mean like more like a fulfillment, or more like a reaches like a critical point there. Now, I think it's really interesting, though, to think about, and I think that this would be a very significant verse when we think about eschatology and end times, and we try to understand things. And really, one way to look at this, and this is what I do, like a lot of wrestling with this kind of stuff, and I'm not like somebody that just goes along with like what other people say. I just don't. And I'm not like anything. I'm not like you say, are you dispensational? Are you covenant theologian? Or what are you? I'm nothing but someone that just reads the Bible and tries to understand. Okay? That's just what I am. And I know some of you have your minds made up on certain things here and stuff like this, but I think why, to me, as we've been studying this, like in our men's Bible study, we're looking at Revelation, I think that if you interpret this verse fits really well with that viewpoint, you know, as you look at it, that God is going to save many Gentiles and many Jews, and he's going to deal with the church here, but that in the future, he's going to turn his attention to Israel and save many in Israel. And this really would fit, I think, with an understanding of the millennial kingdom, where the millennial kingdom is based on something that God is going to do in Israel and a restoration in Israel. And so if you understand it that way, and I'm saying not everybody understands that way, and this is some of the stuff we got to like wrestle with in Scripture, and some of you are like, I have no idea what you were talking about. Yeah. But in Revelation 20, it talks about a millennial kingdom where Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years on earth after he comes back. And so that's like one of the things that people try to understand the most about Scripture and try to wrestle with and understand, you know, what all that means. And so you look at this, and one thing I really like to consider is that God's saying, I'm going to save Gentiles, but there's going to reach a point where one person is going to be the very last Gentile brought into the kingdom. And then I'm going to turn my focus and attention to Israel. I'm going to finish my work in Israel, and I'm going to join everybody together, and we're all going to be together. Amen? So that's something we got to look at. Now, I'm not so strict, like I say, like, okay, it has to be like there's this one guy, he's the very last guy, and then God does it. Maybe that's the way it works, or maybe fullness is more like what I described in the fullness of time. I'm not really sure. But I do know that overall, if you step back and you think about it, he's saying, like, there's a period of time for the Gentiles. It's called the age of the Gentiles in the Scripture. Luke actually describes it as the age of the Gentiles. In theology, we could also call it the church age, the age of the church, where God's building the church. But there's a time when God's working through that, and he's worked through that, and it's until God works that to the point that he's ready to then focus on Israel and then turn back to Israel and for many in Israel to be saved. Amen? Amen. You see that? And so this is the thing that he's saying. He doesn't want you to be unaware and uninformed and ignorant about this, these things. And so that's really important. It's really important for us to know and understand that these things are happening, and they're going to happen in the future, and we can look forward to them and what God's going to do, what God's going to do in Israel. He says, in this way, all of Israel will be saved, as it is written. And then he'll back it up with what he says. Let me just read that. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And in this way, my covenant with them, in this way will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So a couple things about that. And in this way for Israel to be saved is the same way that you and I are saved. It's not a different way. It's the same way that you and I can be saved, which is through Christ. Now he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. So who is all of Israel? Who is all of Israel? Well, we know, looking at this, if we think about Israel today, ethnic Israel, everybody that's an Israelite just because they were born into a family, they're Jewish by blood. That was what I mean by ethnic Israel. That chapter 9, verse 6 says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not everyone who's a descendant actually really belongs to Israel. In more recent verse, like 11:2, it says it's talking about the Israel that God foreknew, or the Israel that God elected. So everyone that God foreknew that's of Israel, everyone that he chose, that they're going to be saved. All right, so just because you're of that bloodline, that didn't really make you Israel. So in that sense, we have this idea of somebody who's ethnically Israelite, but somebody on the other sense who's spiritually of Israel. And those who are spiritually of Israel are those branches that are either still on the tree or they're grafted back into the tree, and we're grafted into the tree with them. And then in the future, there are going to be many other branches that are grafted back into the tree. Amen? So this all of Israel, I don't think it means every last person that lives there right now, but it's all those who are called by the Lord that God is going to save, they'll be saved. Now, it says, how's he going to do it, though? He says, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this way will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I think we ought to strongly consider that what he's saying here extends into the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, when he comes and he comes to Israel and he does his work in Israel. And I think when he's saying he's going to save all of Israel, that he might not just be talking about, hey, I'm going to do this in phases, but he's going to come back and he's going to rule. The deliverer is going to come from Zion. He's going to rule there and he's going to banish ungodliness from the land. And he's going to rule over Israel in the land. Okay, so this is stuff I think, have you talked about this kind of stuff in the ladies' Bible study? Yeah, probably a lot. You know, do we talk about this in the men's Bible study? Yeah, kind of like, you guys got to go to those things and then you could probably know more what I'm talking about here as I go through this. In kind of the 101 level of things, as you think about it, somebody who's Jewish has to be saved through Jesus Christ, just like we do. And they're going to be saved in that way. Okay? And then a lot of things are promised and things are going to unfold in the future as far as what God promises to do in the end here. But he has this new covenant that he's made with us. That same new covenant is going to be extended to these people in Israel that are being saved. So consider like these verses. This verse that he said when he talked about the deliverer will come from Zion, that comes from Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21. It says, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. He says, basically, he's saying that his Redeemer, and this is Christ, and we see this later, this is Christ, he comes and he's going to come to Zion, but he's going to take those who are in Jacob, and that's another name for Israel, and he's going to take those in Jacob who turned from their sin, and he's going to extend his covenant to them, and as part of his covenant with them, he's going to put his word into them. He's going to put his word on their mouth, and then their word is not going to leave their mouths. Okay? Another place we see this, which I think is really nice, and this is in Hebrews 8 through 12, but it's a quote from Jeremiah 31 through 34. And this is one that I often mention in communion, starting in verse 8, Hebrews 8:8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And those days, I think, is the hardening of Israel. And this is what happens afterwards. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. Excuse me, I'm having trouble with this device up here today. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and teach one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So talking about those who are going to be saved from Israel, those branches who are grafted back in, they experience and are part of the new covenant, and God is going to save all of them in that way. All right? in 28, he continues, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Enemies for your sake, that means they were enemies, it's not so much like he's saying they're your enemies. They were enemies of God. They were hostile to God. Israel became hostile to God. Why did they become hostile to God? It stemmed with their sin and their rebellion and just the continual cycle. But because of that, we experience the blessings of God. So God worked through that, and that's why you and I could be saved. Okay? God doesn't want us ignorant of that. But he says, as regard to election, so that's God's choice and his sovereign plan and what he's doing, they are beloved. And basically, as I think about it, it's along the lines of saying this. And it says they're beloved for their forefathers. God is not going to go back on his promises. And the promises that he made to the forefathers of the Israelites, he's going to keep every one of those promises. He's going to fulfill all those promises. So he's not going to go back. And so God is faithful. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And this is an especially encouraging verse, but it fits in context with that. What he's saying is, you think about those promises that God made to Israel. You think about the promises that he gave. Those promises and that blessing of God is irrevocable. It can't be taken back. It won't be taken back. Amen? And so that's what he's saying. You think about it. You think about those promises God made to Israel. They're all going to be fulfilled. God's going to fulfill them all. You think about a word that we hear sometimes today is canceled. God and his promises will not be canceled. Amen? Amen. And so that's an encouragement, and I think that should be an encouragement to us, that any promise that God makes to us, we know that that promise is going to be kept too. Amen? And we live a life, you know, like, it's different lengths, you know, for all of us, different times and things. As you think about it, like, one person might live a really long life, one person might live a really short life. But in reality, as you think about it, and you think about yourself, maybe getting to the point of the end of your life, holding on to that promise that God made to you, that in Christ and what he did on the cross, there's forgiveness of your sins and there's eternal life in Jesus. And when you think about being repentant towards God, as I think one of the most significant things as we think about it is repentant, in that we realize that I can't do this without you, Jesus. I need you, and I realize that I'm a sinner, and I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need a Savior, and I know that I need your forgiveness, I'm afraid without you. Amen. And so I'm turning to you, and I'm holding on to your promises. And you think about holding on to the promises of God, what these pastors are saying, when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. He will keep his promise. And so if God has promised eternal life through Christ, that promise is irrevocable. If God's promise to Israel that he was going to save them, that he was going to bless the world through them, that promise is irrevocable. God's not going back. So God keeps his promises. Verse 30 says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. The same way that God showed you and I mercy through our disobedience, he's going to show that to Israel. Amen? I mean, this ought to hit home, really, right? How many disobedient people are out here? I mean, a bunch of just disobedient people in this room. I mean, you don't come to church to be around a bunch of people that all their lives think that they've been obedient. I mean, that's like being wise in your own eyes, right? Like you realize that, you know, I've been disobedient. You know when we were singing the song today and it came to that line, the vilest offender who truly believes. That was good, wasn't it? I kind of sometimes think Mac Powell, you know, when I sing in the shower. Then I hear it on recording. We don't sound anything alike. The vilest offender who truly believes. you and I, what we ought to be thinking is that's talking about us. We shouldn't be thinking, oh, that's talking about, you know, him. That'd be the wrong way to think about it. We ought to probably be surprised. Wow, think of the things I've done. God still loves me and he saves me. How does he do that? He does that through faith. So it doesn't really matter who the person is, what they've done. God can save anyone. There's no sin that's past what God can. So it's the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. So you and I have been disobedient, and it was through our disobedience God extended mercy to us. And I was thinking about this. The best kind of disobedience is when you've experienced God's mercy through that disobedience, and then you can look back on it and you can say, look what I used to be, but I'm not that anymore today because of the grace of God. Right? Now, the worst kind of disobedience is when you look back and you say, man, I was disobedient, and I'm still disobedient in that same way today, and I don't have any mercy. So think about it. Give your life to Jesus. Believe in him. Receive his goodness and his mercy and live for him. Turn away from your sin and turn those past times of disobedience as things that you can look back on and say, you know what? God worked through this and he changed me, and this is now a testimony to him. A testimony to him. I think of kind of like some of my most expensive mistakes even. Like I looked at them as mistakes at the time. Maybe they weren't. They were just part of God's sovereign plan. But there was an element of sin. And for me, one of them was, and this might be kind of like hit home for some of you today. In my heart, when I first started working as a software engineer, I was working as a software engineer, and I never had any money at all my life. And all of a sudden, I had these stock options that were worth a lot of money. And I was looking, I was like, man, what am I going to do with all this money? I'm going to be rich. That was a real thought that was in my mind, you know. Because I was like watching, I was like, I joined the company at just the right time. It was at rock bottom, and the stock just started going up, and away. And I was like, man, this is just so easy, you know. This is just so easy. And I just remember thinking that kind of thing. And then the first time, I've told the story, but to me, like, this is like one of the just greatest life's lessons that I've learned multiple times is like, this thing happened, you know, on September 11th, and the stock market just went down, and it's like God just like took it all away at once. My treasure almost just got wiped out all at once. And I was like probably, how old would I have been? Like, I was in my early 20s, I think at the time, you know, early to mid-20s, maybe. Like, looking at it, just like, oh my, wow. I remember looking at the stock price regularly, oh, the stock, adding it up. I'm getting richer, these kind of things. And then, phew, do you think that hurt? That was painful to me. And I remember thinking, oh man, God really taught me through that, you know. And then it happened again to me. It happened again. How does that happen when you're like, oh, I think God taught me, now I know better, not put my trust. Well, yeah, there was this other thing that happened. I knew I was going to become a pastor. I'm going to do this. Okay, well, it's a good thing I got some money in the bank. Good thing I got, because pastors, they don't typically get paid a lot, right? So good thing I got, well, small church pastors don't, you know. Mega church pastors, you know, that might be another story. But I choose to be a small church pastor, by the way. Much prefer that, you know. They wanted me to be a mega church pastor, but I passed on it. So, but I'm like thinking, I got these stock options. They're worth a couple $100,000, you know. That's going to really help me when I go into ministry. I'll be able to like kind of help support myself for a while, you know, off of those things, you know. And then this other thing happened called, I don't know what it's called, something like a mortgage meltdown of like 2008 or 2009, you know, somewhere in there, where so many people didn't pay their mortgages and they couldn't pay their mortgages and everything just went down. And I had these stock options that were worth a couple $100,000. And a stock option is like you get a price for a stock and you have to sell it by a certain date and you just get to keep the difference. And I was like, those prices were going up and I was like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then all of a sudden, it started getting real bad, and they started going down. I was like, well, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to wait a little bit longer. They're going to come back up. Nope. And then it was the last day that I could sell those things because the option would expire. And that thing that was worth like $200,000 became worth like $2,000. So I could maybe buy a laptop with that or something like that. And I think what it was is, it was like one of those things where God, and I was just really, I was just trembling to press the button to sell that thing, because I had felt like I had been so greedy. I had been, you know, so self-centered. That's where I say the sin comes in, that God taught me and he extended mercy to me through this, not to depend on myself, but to depend on him. But it was hard still, nevertheless. But now, years later, I look back on it, and the reason I do like to talk about it, and I've talked about it multiple times, I felt like it was like one of those great lessons and experiences in life that God gave me I couldn't buy. I could not buy that to be able to share this with you and tell this story to you, and maybe it'll help you. But so the best kind of like mercy that God extends to us, you know, we have this sin, this disobedience, this area where we might make something else our treasure, and God acts through it. He corrects us and he works through our disobedience to pour out his grace and his mercy on us. Amen? And you probably have stories like that too. And so we need to realize that God's doing that in other people's lives too. He says this, he says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." Every single person has a disobedience problem. It works the same way for Israel, it works the same way for Gentiles, it works the same for everybody. Everybody's disobedience, and the best thing is that God could be merciful to people through their disobedience, and people can experience God's mercy. All right, just to wrap up, let me ask you guys this question for your testing your understanding. What is the mystery of Israel? It's a partial hardening, but there's more to it. It's a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles. Okay, until that time of the Gentiles is complete. Okay, after that is when the restoration will happen. Christ will turn to Israel, many will be saved, and will experience the new covenant. Why is it important for us to not be uninformed about that? He said this in the beginning. He says, you need to not be ignorant of this. You need to not be wise in your own mind. Why is that important for us? Why is it important for us today? Not just in the context of Rome where he was writing in the Rome. Why would that be important to us today? I can hear all you guys at one time, you know, but I'm hearing like humility, thinking of people that need Jesus, a way to look at the Israelites, a way to look at Israel, all these things. And I think that is it. That is part of it. That's the first part that I have down. Not to be arrogant, not to be prideful, not to be unaware of what's going to happen. And then the one that didn't get mentioned, I think, is really important. And I kind of mentioned this already, but is not to think that God goes back on his word. Not to think that God breaks covenant. Not to think that at all. Not to look at it that way. Not to think that it depends on us. Because it doesn't. It depends on God. And if he said it, he's going to do it. At the same time, I think it is to understand that what the way that God did this and how he did this, he also was just. And he dealt with sin and he dealt with those who were rebellious. And he still kept his promise and he kept his word. And he extended, actually through that, he extended mercy and grace to many more people. All right? So we still need to take things like sin very seriously. We need to do that. And we need to not make this whole thing like some kind of cheap thing. As I think about, like, somebody was from Israel, like, well, I'm an Israelite. You know, I'm saved. I can do what I want and all these things. It's like saying, well, I go to church. I'm part of the church. I'm a Christian, you know. I'm okay, I do whatever I want. You know, it just means, you know, you can kind of make up your mind about what you want to do and have this like really like cheap grace. I don't think that's what this is saying at all. Not saying that at all. And I think as we look at Israel as an example of how God dealt with Israel, there were many branches that were broken off that were never put back in, that are not going to be put back in. Okay? And so we need to keep that in mind for ourselves and take sin very seriously too. Amen? Amen? All right, so how many of you were encouraged by that? Amen. All right, hope you are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do, what you promised to do, Lord. And we know that when you promise to do it, you will do it. Help us to live in that kind of certainty in our lives, Build up our faith, strengthen us, equip us to serve you. Thank you so much. We love you. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.